We're continuing our series on the book of Matthew. Hopefully you have an outline, as I said at the very beginning. It will just help you. Kids, I want to remind you that my offer stands if you take notes and you show me that you've taken notes and that you've learned at least one main truth, then you will get rewarded. Adults, I guarantee you're going to get rewarded if you just listen and allow the Spirit to apply the passage according to His will and His leading. No, I don't have any candy for you, but it's a good thing to be in God's house today. I come from an airplane. Last night I got picked up from the airport around 11:30, 11:40. It's been an intense week of study for me in Minneapolis. One night I got all of 2.5 hours because I needed to work on a project. And it was interesting to me. And so if I look tired to you, I am. That's the answer to that. But I am thrilled to be here and to be able to share God's word with you. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ as the King of the Nations. He definitely is the King of the Nations. And when we look at the book of Matthew, we think many times about a Jewish audience. And so He is the King of the Jews. And indeed, He is the King of the Jews. But within this book, we see reference over and over again of God reaching out to the nations. From the very beginning, the genealogies, to the conclusion, the Great Commission, we have a heartbeat for the nations. And so that's the main thrust of today, is seeing Jesus as King of the Nations. Now, most of you have flown, I'm assuming. If you haven't, it's a unique experience. If you're anywhere above 6'2", it's really a unique experience. Since I'm 6'6", the exit row made me laugh because it was no bigger than the normal coach seat because they're squishing so many seats in there. But as you know, when you're flying, you watch this whole process go on where the flight attendant will get up there and give all the announcements and start to take out the cards and talk about the security measures on the plane. Almost every time I flew, there was just 4 different connecting flights. There was always a joke made by the flight attendant to see if we would listen. Because I think the flight attendant understood, he or she, that the average person sitting on the plane doesn't really care. I mean, businessmen and women are either reading or they're still squeaking out the last text messages. And I was fascinated by the fact that no longer do they say no smoking on the lighted sign. They now have please turn off your electronic device. That's the new thing in the planes today because everyone has a phone that can do all sorts of amazing things on the plane. But when he or she, this flight attendant, starts to give the instructions, everyone's just kind of looking around except for the handful of people whom you can observe are flying for the very first time. They're absolutely terrified. And they have the thing out, they're looking, and they're just totally focused, and this is how you do the belt, and okay, and it's going to, what, the bag's not going to inflate? You know? And I try to make it my principle, and I'm not saying this as if I'm better than you, but I have a couple of quirks. Well, I've got many quirks about me. One of the quirks I have is when I'm at a grocery store, and if I pull something off of the aisle that I don't need, I want to go back and return it from where I got it. I don't want to just put it randomly somewhere and cause more work for another person. When I take the cart out, I don't just leave the cart in the middle of the parking lot. I take it to where the carts are supposed to go. I say, oh, great, what's his problem? Well, when it comes to the flight attendant on the plane, I do my very best to stay disciplined, to give full attention, to smile. And I was teaching my girls this very thing because they flew back with me, Izzy and Maddie. And they were all about looking at the cards and stuff. And so, yes, there was a part in which I was trying to model it with them. But there was part of the trip when I went to get them, they weren't there. I tried that practice. But again, why do we show such lack of interest to the thing that could very much save our life? Oh, nothing will ever happen to me. This connects in this point. When we look at, if you have that outline, and I have here key terms for understanding the book, that could cause most of you to start to yawn. Where is my iPhone? I'm not going to listen because terms, who needs to know about terms? I want to hear a message of hope for me today. I want you to understand something. In here, these terms, you will learn to save your very soul. This is important stuff. And there is something refreshing about new believers and their hunger for God's word. They're like the person flying on the flight for the very first time on that plane. They're all about whatever is being talked about. And I think, and I want to caution you as we approach the text this morning, not to take the posture of, I've heard this before, I understand all of this. Because I can guarantee you, I know that most of you have heard a lot of these terms, but the book of Matthew, it's important for us to get these terms in order to unlock what's going on. Because Matthew is written in a thematic sort of way. Not necessarily chronologically, but thematically, Matthew is presenting a message for us to understand. And so as we engage, I want to encourage you to follow along. And part of this, yes, I agree, is a bit of a review from last week because it all ties together. First of all, authorship. I'm suggesting to you it's Matthew. Who is Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was one that was despised by those in his area. Someone that people didn't look up to with great respect. The date? I'm suggesting to you it's between 50 and 60 A.D. Some of you, that doesn't mean much. I'll tell you this. It should mean something to you in this context. If I date it later than the fall of Jerusalem, I'm saying to you that we cannot be sure that Matthew wrote it. And I'm dating it between 50 and 60 because I'm telling you, I believe Matthew wrote it. And there's all sorts of debate. Which gospel came first? Matthew, Mark, Luke? And you might say, who cares? I would suggest to you that modern scholarship promotes Mark for all sorts of scientific reasons. I am personally persuaded that Matthew came first. And if you want to talk about that later, we can do that. But most of you, I understand, I'm starting to get into buckling your seatbelt. The setting. The book was written in the context of the first century church getting started. Acts 1 tells us that Jews from all nations gathered together in Jerusalem and they were converted. And they began the new church. And yet they were asking the same questions the disciples asked in Acts 1:7. Are you at this point going to establish your kingdom? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but I want you to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And he was saying, I have this plan. It's called magnifying my glory through the church. And that's what I want you to focus in on. So he is writing this book, I think, for the primary purpose of helping Jewish people realize that Jesus indeed is the king and that he does have a plan for them. And they need to be patient. That's why he starts out with a claim to the messiahship in the genealogy and ends with, go and make disciples of all nations. And that, I believe, is a decent setting. Outstanding characteristics, written to a Jewish audience with strong connection to the Old Testament. Over 50 direct quotations from the Old Testament. 75 different allusions to the Old Testament. Some would even heighten that and say there's like 60 quotations. So what I'm saying to you in this sense, Matthew says, Isaiah said, Jeremiah the prophet made this statement. In Matthew 24, Daniel said, and so he's quoting from the Old Testament. It's important for us then to know the Old Testament so we can understand how Matthew was using this book. And it's connected in that way, using key terms. So here we are with key terms. Now, kids, I want to encourage you to lock in on at least one key term in its lesson for your life. The rest of us, let's try to maybe digest a little bit more than that. Kingdom of Heaven. Here's a key term, and it's a key term that's used 32 times in the book of Matthew, Kingdom of Heaven. Now, Kingdom of God is used 4 more times in the book of Matthew, but the term Kingdom of Heaven is only used in the book of Matthew. It's not used in Mark. It's not used in Luke. You might ask the question, why is that the case? There's all sorts of concepts or ideas as to what's going on here. The simplest explanation of this is that the Jewish people did not like to use the name God because they revered him so much that they switched out Kingdom of God for Kingdom of Heaven. There's another view that says the Kingdom of God is in reference to that which is on this earth, and the Kingdom of Heaven is that which is spiritual. And when you get into all these potential interpretations, you have this mess, because when you get into Luke and you get into Mark, you see the times when Matthew uses Kingdom of Heaven, Mark will use Kingdom of God. And so it kind of doesn't quite match up with reasons. So instead of jumping into all of that, in fact, I can give you one other one. One guy wrote a dissertation suggesting that Kingdom of Heaven singular refers to the literal millennial 1,000-year reign. Kingdom of Heaven plural, the kingdom of the heavens, refers to the spiritual kingdom. What I want you to grab onto is this concept, that there is one kingdom, and this one kingdom takes the shape in two ways. It's universal and it's mediatorial. Now, let me put it to you in very basic terms. Universal. God is king. He is in charge. He is sovereign. That has never changed from Genesis 1:1, and it won't change for all eternity. God is in control. And there is this sense of a mediatorial 1,000-year reign of Christ. You see that in Revelation chapter 20, a reference to 1,000-year reign. And what the concept is that Jesus Christ will come and he will fulfill all of the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament to bless the Jewish people for that 1,000-year reign. Universal, mediatorial. And say, okay, still, Pastor Jason, I'm not following. Well, I want you to follow. I've heard a lot of people use the term, we need to add people to the kingdom. We're kingdom citizens. How does that relate to this discussion? Well, I want you to understand something, that as soon as you come to Christ, you become a member of the kingdom. Let me give you a couple passages for you to consider. And I want to encourage you to turn to these with me. Colossians chapter 1. Turn there with me, please. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. So here I'm giving you this one. You could say the kingdom is spiritual and literal, but I really don't like those terms. I like better universal and mediatorial, because it's as if the spiritual isn't real. The spiritual is very real. But when I tell you spiritual and literal, we get thrown off. So universal, mediatorial. He is the universal king, and there is coming a 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's going to happen. Now, believe me, I don't hold the corner on this market. There are several godly men that hold different positions on this. But this is what I'm holding. And this is what I think the book of Matthew, you can understand it the best way by understanding this concept. And also, I think it's most biblical. But again, that'll come out as we study. Look at Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. It speaks of something that happens at the point of conversion. We're transferred from the authority of darkness. We're transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. I think this is why, and if you're following me, you can take Philippians and go back to chapter 3, just a couple pages over, and look at verse 20. What does it tell us there? Paul tells us, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we are citizens of the kingdom that is to come. Our citizenship is in heaven. So you don't have to turn there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle John calls himself a brother in the kingdom. So there is a way that when we come to Christ, we are joint heirs of that kingdom. My concern for all of us to consider is this. In that concept of the citizenship we hold, are you living like a royal citizen today? Are you living like a royal citizen today? Say, what are you talking about? If you have come to know Jesus as your Savior, you've embraced him, are you living as a kingdom of priests? Are you living as it talks about in 1 Peter, kings and priests, heirs to the throne? And when I use this terminology, I want you to understand there's one throne, Christ is sitting on that throne. But I'm saying that we are called to judge and reign. And so we need to change the way we engage in this society with the confidence behind us that we are kingdom citizens. Let me break it down another way. You have, if you have received Christ, you are royalty. And have you ever considered how royalty conducts themselves? We had this major wedding that took place. How did they conduct themselves? With absolute dignity. And it's always that way. Now, I try to take it down another level with my own kids, and I've said this to you before. When they come back to me and they say that I'm having problems with my friends, I ask them one simple question: who are you? And they say, oh yeah, I'm an Ormiston. Who do Ormistons fear? Ormistons fear no man. Okay, who do Ormistons serve? Ormistons serve King Jesus. Right. How does this relate to us? It's very simple. If we understand the kingdom of heaven, how it's used, we're going to see many times when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, he is talking about the literal 1,000-year reign that he has come to establish. The Jews will reject that message. But it's important for us to understand that in the context. But I'm telling you, in a broader sphere, if you realize that you are a citizen of the kingdom, it will change the way you view the challenge in front of you today. Instead of being held back by, I just can't do that. It's too hard. It's overwhelming. You're going to say, wait a second. I'm a citizen of the king. If the king has called me to do something, I'm going to do it. Who's going to pay for it? The king is. Who's going to give you the intellectual ability to go after it? Well, I'm going to work as hard as I possibly can, and I'm going to trust the king. Because if he's called me to do it, I'm going to go after it. So what I'm saying to you is that there are some in this auditorium or listening to the sermon, and your challenge is today that you've said no to the king when he's called you to do something great. And you haven't stopped to just meditate on the fact that you're a citizen of the kingdom. And you need to get up and get going. When Jesus calls the Jews to embrace that literal kingdom, he was also introducing them to the fact that he is reigning, and with Christ and through Christ, all things are possible. That is a message of hope that I think we miss so many times. Pharisees. The Pharisees, I think the simplest way to describe this is, I'm fair, you see. Nose in the air. Don't talk to me. I'm keeping all the rules and regulations to the nth degree, so don't mess with me. The Pharisee stands on the street corner and prays to God, saying, Lord, look at me. I've done all the things that you've asked me to do. And it's that tax collector, that publican, that can't even lift up his eyes to heaven but beats upon his breast and says, Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. That's the posture we need to take. But the Pharisees, technically, as we understand this, Josephus stated that they numbered into 6,000 of them. They appear in the Gospels as opponents of Jesus Christ. They were always out to test Jesus, to get him into a situation when he would trip over himself. You know what's ironic about that? He never trips. Every question posed to Christ, every test, he sits back and he answers them. Have you guys read your Bible recently? You know, because it doesn't make sense what you're asking me, but let me go down your line of thinking. And he starts breaking it down one by one by one. And just amazing how he deals with these men. Most biblical dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, and similar works of reference depict the Pharisees as greedy, hypocritical, lacking in sense of justice, overly concerned with fulfilling the literal details of the law, and insensitive to the spiritual significance of the Old Testament. This is how most people picture the Pharisees. There's all sorts of scholars today that say, no, we need to take a fresh look at the Pharisees. They're really righteous in their desire and intent, and then they misconstrue the intent of Christ coming and the whole idea of the Reformation. But the book of Matthew clearly presents the Pharisees as opponents of God. So guess who the Pharisees were? Enemies of the king. The Sadducees. If you do the Pharisees, I'm fair, you see. The Sadducees is, I'm sad, you see. You know why they're sad? Because they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in a resurrection. And so their concept is all about this life. They come from aristocratic families, so they come from a wealthy group of people, and they are ones given to trying to understand the law, and yet they misconstrue what's found within it. They claim to have descendants from Zadok, the high priest of Solomon. The interesting thing about what they do and do not believe, they would always go head-to-head with the Pharisees, an opponent of Christ, the Pharisees, an opponent of Christ, the Sadducees. But you know when they would unite? When they would go right at Christ. There are times when the two evil would come together to try to trip Christ up. And guess what would never happen to the king? He'd never trip up. He was always a step ahead of them because he is the king. He's always a step ahead of you as well. And you might not view yourself as an opponent of the king, but perhaps you are an opponent of the king in the way that you're living your life. There's many people who claim that Jesus is king, but they live practically like an atheist. Or at least someone anti-God. By the decisions you make regarding the way you spend your time, regarding whether or not you share the truth about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or keep it to yourself. Regarding whether or not you worry about that which you cannot control. Again, if He is the King and He's in charge, why are we worrying about that which we cannot control? The Sadducees loved to go at it. There's more I could say about these guys, but they were opponents. The Sermon on the Mount, I meant to go Sermon on the Mount, so we're going to work our way up that way, okay? Sermon on the Mount, this is one that's found in chapters 5 through 7, and it's the largest account of the teachings of Christ come back together. So it's the longest sermon that He's ever preached put together. And when He does this, He gives us all sorts of illustrations and lessons on how we are to process life. But there are several different interpretations. So Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, all the way to the end of chapter 7, He's standing on a mount and He's proclaiming the truth. In Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain because the same content in lesser form is preached on a plain. But I believe this is from beginning to end one sermon that Jesus Christ is preaching. How would we interpret this? Well, the liberal view of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount is to say it's all about bettering our society. So if we follow the principles within the Sermon on the Mount, then our society will change and we will have a happier place to live. That's the way unbelievers view the Bible. It's full of all sorts of really positive ethical descriptions, but it doesn't have anything to do about repent from my sin and turn to the King of Kings. There is also a view, and there's several listed, there's a Lutheran Orthodox view that says this sermon presents a list of things that you could never, never come close to accomplishing at all. And so what it does is it points you to the gospel, it points you to Christ, because it talks about blessed are the peacemakers, and you think back, have I always been a peacemaker? No. Well then how do I resolve that tension? I go to Christ. There's a lot of appeal to that. But I think there's much more going on there than just, you can't do it, you can't do it, here's Jesus. Because this book is written, again, to the Jewish believers during that first century, so it is teaching them not just get saved, but it's also teaching them how to live. And so as you look through the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to see is, I like to term it as a straightforward approach, which means that we're going to take the passage as Jesus presents it. You can't say literal, because if you take it literally, you're going to chop off your hand and pluck out your eyeball. But straightforward manner, when He says something, we relate it to what He's talking about. Sometimes He's talking about the millennial kingdom. Other times He's talking about general principles for how we should live. And so that's how we're going to approach that. When we get to that section, I'll speak a little bit more down that line. And there are, of course, other views, but I don't want to completely bore you. Parables. Matthew 13 is a turning point in this book where it gives us an example of Jesus Christ after the Jewish leaders in chapters 11 and 12 reject Jesus. He begins to speak to them in parables. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew 13, please. Verse 1, this is called the parable here of the kingdom, parables related to the kingdom. Verse 1, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about Him so that He got into a boat and sat down. Something fascinating about this is that Jesus didn't have a microphone to project His voice, so He used what was natural, got onto a boat, and used His voice bouncing off the waters to the multitude so that they could hear what He's saying. It's beautiful how God's thinking through all of the details here. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and He told them many things in parables, saying, and He starts out with the sower and the seed. Verse 10, then the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And then He quotes from the book of Isaiah. And it says something down the line, seeing that they may not see and hearing they may not hear. What are parables? Parables present to us a heavenly principle through an earthly story. And I want you to know that they're difficult to translate or to interpret. But the benefit we have is Jesus Christ gives us how we are to interpret the parables, because he does that for the disciples in the first two, and then he leaves us to make our own conclusions on the rest of them. And I believe that Matthew 13 is talking about our hunger for the kingdom of God and for his righteousness and for his desires. Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 through 25. This is dealing with the end times. Heavily debated topic. It's something that a lot of people are interested in. When is the end going to come? And this passage presents to us a message about the coming king. I'm going to suggest to you, when we get into that section of Scripture, that we're not going to find the rapture anywhere in chapter 24 and 25. Because that wasn't revealed yet. Now, I believe in a pre-trib rapture, but I just don't think it's found in Matthew 24. And we're going to break that down and try to understand that as we understand the book of Daniel. And yeah, that will be a while before we get to 24, but it's just the way we're going to look at it. Great commandment. Anyone know what that great commandment is? Matthew 22, 38 through 40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Very simple principle, but in that, he is presenting to us a way that we're supposed to view our interaction with God and others. It's a beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture, that great commandment, and then finally the Great Commission. When you hear me reference the Great Commission, I'm talking about the call to reach the nations. Make disciples. It's not just share the gospel, but actually make disciples. There's such a difference between sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and feeling like, phew, I'm off the hook. Versus looking at Matthew 28 and seeing, actually, I'm not off the hook until I do my part in helping train someone in all that Jesus has commanded. So even that phrase, to teach all things that you have commanded, all things that I've commanded you, tells me that the Sermon on the Mount has application to all of us today. It's not just for the Old Testament believer. It's not just for the person waiting to get into the millennial kingdom. Now I'm espousing different concepts of how to interpret the book of Matthew. As we look back at all this, take a bird's eye view, I want to encourage you to consider a couple principles. What do you learn about the way God works from the key terms in the book of Matthew? You say, I don't know. Help me. Well, you bet. Not a problem. Here's a question. Are you living like royalty? Kingdom of Heaven, I mentioned statistically 32 times in the book of Matthew, 4 other times Kingdom of God, but get away from some of the statistics and go to application. If he truly is the King of Kings, if you truly have received him as Savior, are you living like it? Are you sitting back saying, I can't, when all the promises of Christ Jesus are yes? You need to stop making excuses and get busy doing what God wants you to do. I'm convinced that's why so many Christians and churches become stagnant, because they stop asking God, King, what would you want me to do with my day? Find out where God is at work and get there as fast as you possibly can. Most of us have our own agenda of what we need to get done for the day instead of saying, I am your servant, I'm a citizen of your kingdom, what do you want me to do? You know what that means sometimes? It means that your day is going to get interrupted by God. And what you need to do and stop, instead of getting all frustrated with, I'm not getting done what I need to get done, say, oh, this is what you're doing. This is how you want to use me. Do you have a tendency to question God? Say, well, no, of course not. God is God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Pharisees, Sadducees always question God. And the truth is, if we're honest, when no one else is around and it's late at night, God, why are you doing this in my own life? I just want to be here. Why am I in this situation? I want to encourage you that if you go through that process of questioning, because there is truth, you might say, if we look at the Psalms, David would ask God why. There's not a problem with questioning. I'm saying questioning in a way that demonstrates a lack of faith, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. I want to encourage you not to get to the point where you stop trusting in our great God. Are you willing to adjust your life to God's standards? I'm taking that from the Sermon on the Mount. He has some adjustments that all of us need to make. Every time you open the Bible, guess what he's doing? Adjusting you. Tweaking something. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's exciting. But it's always beneficial. Do you long for the return of Christ? I brought this up last week. I'm bringing it up again because that's what Matthew 24, 25 talks about. He is returning. Is he going to find you ready? Are you guilty of random acts of kindness? That's that great commandment. Random acts of kindness. It means like there's no reason why I'm going to do this other than I'm a citizen of the king and this is something I want to do to help out. Letting someone go in front of you. Picking up trash in a public area because it's just sitting there. Don't they pay people to do that? Yeah, they do. Live differently. Okay, random acts of kindness, showing by your life that you embrace the true message of the gospel. And when was the last time you shared Christ with someone? Ouch. Couldn't we just not talk about that? I'm sorry. No. That's what Matthew talks about. And you say, well, I'm at home with my kids. Right. Are you speaking the gospel to your kids on a daily basis? I'm at work and I don't have that proper opportunity. Okay, I understand that. But you can process how you are receiving instructions through the lens of the gospel so that it's obvious that you live by a different standard. And then as opportunities arise during break time or after work, presenting the gospel, not because if you do it, you're going to feel better about it, but because he is king and there's no greater way to serve him. All of these things are points of reflection from these terms. Let's give to God what he's called from us, and then I'll dismiss the kids for junior church. As we go to prayer together, I want to encourage you to join me in praying for Joanne Garrett. She was in the hospital this past week dealing with some intestinal issues, and she asked for prayer. And so we're going to do that together. And no doubt there's other burdens that you are bearing. Let's bring those up before the Lord right now. Dear God, as we come before you and we reflect on who you are and the beauty of this message in Matthew, that Jesus is king, that there is a kingdom that's coming, that you call us to a different standard of living. You call us to believe in you and to trust you with our lives. You call us to commit random acts of kindness, to share the gospel with those around us, to long for your returning, to stop doubting you and questioning you, but to embrace you. Help us, Lord, as we submit to you today. I lift up to you our sister Joanne. I pray that you would continue to have your will done in her life. Pray that you would heal her. Bless Bob. Give him the encouragement and the words to say as he comforts his wife. I pray, Father, that as we think just a week ago of our nation's birthday, we think of our leaders. I pray, God, that you would transform their hearts with the gospel message, Lord, so that we would hear a much different appeal, even politically, as we come up on our next election. Lord, I pray that you would save those who are so proud, humble them and draw them to yourself. Bless President Obama with a desire and hunger for you and help him to respond to you. Vice President Biden, humble him and draw him to yourself. Lord, I ask you to bless the kids as they continue in their worship in junior church and help us to give to you what you call from us. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids, you are dismissed to go to junior church. He is king and he reigns and we can rejoice in that. And now I'm coming to you and you're saying, this is supposed to be the application section. But I'm going to ask you to do something that's a little different because that concluded our survey of the book of Matthew, and open up your Bible to Matthew 1. Because we have a section in front of us which is called the genealogies. And the genealogy of Christ is found in two places in the Synoptic Gospels. And you might look at that as a list of names that what in the world is there to learn? There is a ton that we can learn, but I'm just going to share it to you in just a brief way. Something about the truth of the heritage of Christ. Have you ever figured out your ancestry, where you come from, where your roots are? There's a town in Scotland called Ormiston. I belong in a kilt, apparently. I don't want you to picture that. There's one time in my life where I wore a kilt for a Brigadoon play that I participated in. I regret every minute of it. At Bob Jones University, some guys wear kilts to artist series. And I still wonder about those guys. But it's a heritage, and that's my heritage. So instead of wondering, I should probably embrace it, right? Heather's family is well known for tracing their line back to the Mayflower, right? Okay. She's like, yeah, Jason, of course.
Good for you, the Mayflower. I go back further.
No, we all go back quite a ways trying to understand. So what in the world is going on here in Matthew 1? Because there is a difference between the genealogy here and that found in the book of Luke. Because the book of Luke starts with Adam and works its way up to Christ. Here in the book of Matthew, it starts with Abraham, but yet even before Abraham, it gives us reference to David. I think that very reference to David tells us from the very beginning that he is proving his right to the throne. Matthew 1 is a declaration of Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. Let's look at this together. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice who comes first. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiah, and Abiah the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Ahiam, and Ahiam father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, guess how many generations? 14 generations. What do we learn from this? The book of the genealogy, you might say, genealogies, doesn't Paul speak against endless genealogies? Yes, he does. We need to be cautious not to manipulate what's going on here in this passage. But I have no intent of manipulation here. The point Paul was making in 1 Timothy is be cautious of those that try to line it up to where they are superior to you because of their background, their historical background. But here we have an account of the life of Jesus Christ. So guess what the book of Matthew is all about? Jesus Christ. That tells me we need to study this book. It's the book of the account of Jesus Christ, and that has relevance for us today. And as I've already mentioned, the son of David, connecting him first and connecting his reader to understand what I'm going to prove to you right now is that Jesus is king, and he belongs as the one who sits on the Davidic throne, fulfilling 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the Davidic covenant. And you might say, what did you say? A promise God made to David that he will fulfill through Jesus. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promises. We can praise him for that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can trust him. We can find hope in him. He will not let you down because he is God, the son of Abraham. Why son of Abraham? Because Abraham, the great father of the Jews. And so we need to connect it in the Abrahamic covenant. Where in the Abrahamic covenant, there is a promise that he would bless those who bless the Jews, curse those who curse the Jews, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And where is that blessing coming from? It's through Abraham, and it comes out as Jesus. There's just rich theology embedded right in this first verse. God keeps his promises. Jesus Christ is, as you see there, as the point one, the promised Messiah. But notice verse 16 and 17. First verse 17. Let's try to understand this. Generation from Abraham to David. How many generations? 14. If we work our way down, we have David to the deportation to Babylon. Again, implying that you understand Old Testament history, that the Jews were held as slaves in Egypt, and they exited out, they got out through the leadership of Moses, and they were able to establish their own location, their own place, their own city of David, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, but because of their sin, they were led into captivity. And so this is just giving us some background in the Old Testament, but we have a list of 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. What's the deal with the 14 generations? Just a simple thing you need to know. If you were to follow each of these names, I know I read through them rather rapidly, but if you followed, you're going to find out they're not just father to son, father to son. It's not Lee Ormiston, Jason Ormiston, Elijah Ormiston. Because you have sometimes Lee Ormiston, Jason Ormiston, Heidi Ormiston, because there's an insertion of women, which is something interesting. But there are many times it goes Lee Ormiston to Elijah Ormiston. What I just did is I jumped the generation. Each name in here is there for a purpose. Well, one of the purposes is that Matthew wanted to retain 14 in each segment. Why? Why is he consumed with 14 in each segment? I found this to be fascinating. Now, this font is not coming off as great as I'd like it to, but in the Hebrew font, you have the Dao, the Wow, and the Dao, David. If you number this Hebrew letters, which, by the way, I'm not making up some kind of Bible code here. The Jewish people would number their consonants, and what you come up with is 4 plus 6 plus 4, what does that equal? Math geniuses? 14. What is he doing? He's proving by the groups of 14 that he is the descendant of David. He is the king. From the very beginning, he's saying, Jesus is king. That gets me excited. Because he has purpose and meaning. And I could say more about different genealogies. You can go back to Genesis and you can see some genealogies and how it relates to the message of the Messiah coming, or the message of what took place with Cain and Abel and the slaughter that happened there. But here we have a definite reason for David being referenced. But how about this last one? This is in verse 16, again, promoting the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah from this genealogy. Note, it is Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Okay, great. Jesus came through Joseph and Mary. I got that. Yeah, well, check this out. Whom is feminine? So? Now, why would that be significant, that whom is feminine? It promotes the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Joseph's out of the picture here. Though Joseph is legally the father of Jesus, so Jesus has legal right to the throne, Jesus didn't come through human means. He came through miraculous means. He became 100% man, but retained 100% God. The incarnation is found in verse 16. He is the promised Messiah. And a good Jew would read that and say, wow, okay, yeah, I get it. Okay, that's enough evidence. You would hope they would say that. Unfortunately, as we read the book, they don't say that. But he's trying to make it abundantly clear that's exactly what's going on. Now, the other thing that I want you to see is that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. How can you apply that? Well, I think it's simple. How about starting with believing him and receiving him today? He is the one that God sent to save you from your sins. Have you placed your faith in him? If you haven't, what are you waiting on? But I have all these questions that I don't have answers for yet. I want to encourage you that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him. So start with this posture. I don't have all my answers figured out, but I do know this. You are the King. You are the Messiah. You paid the price for my sin on the cross and you rose again. I want to embrace you. And I'm going to trust you that you're going to help me figure out my questions. Answers to my questions. I guarantee you he will. I still have so many questions about Scripture, and I hope you do as well, but I have the confidence that I can find answers through the Spirit of God, talking with other godly men and women who are able to digest the truth, and together interacting as a church, we can grow in grace and knowledge of God. Rejoice in God's sovereign plan to fulfill His covenant promises. I'm just coming back to that Davidic covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. The Abrahamic covenant. God makes a promise. He fulfills it. That's why throughout the book of Matthew, when he says, I'm going to establish my kingdom, I don't take that and say, oh, that's just spiritual. That's happening among us. We need to start with the premise, he's going to do that. Literally, at one day, and I'm going to trust him in that. But how about you right now? The very thing you brought to church this morning, you're overwhelmed with, trust the King of Kings. Maybe what you need to do in conclusion of this message is just say humbly, forgive me for taking that on myself when it's yours. I give it back to you. Help me to obediently follow you. The next one, don't worry, I'm not going to go through each name and tell you the significance of each name. We could do that. But I want to just highlight the ladies. No doubt if you've read through the genealogy, you've stopped and paused. And this is under that second point. Not only is Jesus Christ the promised Messiah, but Jesus Christ welcomes the outcast. You say, oh, great. You have something against women. No. I want you to understand this from a first century context. Women were not exalted. In fact, they were viewed lesser than men. In Christ, Galatians 3:27, it shows us that in essence, there is no difference. We're one in Christ. In our church, we need to retain that oneness in Christ, equality in that sense, but functioning the way God intends, just as he does within himself, triunity, where in our church, the men lead, not because we're better than the women, but because that's God's plan. And it doesn't mean we lead with an iron fist. We lead in a way that is loving, that is spirit-filled, looking for input from all in that equality of essence. Just a little insight for you that I am very interested in what the deacons have to say when we meet. I'm also interested in the deacons talking with their wives about appropriate things to get their input on what's going on. Because as a guy, as a man, I don't see everything. Is that new for you to hear that? But here we have outcast being a woman. And there's five women mentioned. You start here with Tamar, and what you have in the background there, she is one who dressed up like a prostitute to seduce Judah, and she has these twin boys. And so already she has this black background, if you will, this secret, illicit item of relationships in her background. We get down to Rahab. What do we know about Rahab? Rahab is known as she's known as the prostitute. She's also known as the innkeeper. It's all how you translate that term. But I think if she's running her own house, I take this to reference the fact that she is a prostitute. And who does God choose to save? He chooses to save the prostitute who turns to him and says, I will trust you. No one is beyond God's saving grace. He particularly specializes in saving those who will get over themselves and get humble. Then we have reference to Ruth. Now, Ruth, you might say, well, she's the only one out of the five, because when we get to Mary, Mary herself had a kind of suspect background in the sense that no one could really figure out, you're pregnant, Joseph, you were away from, you must have engaged some way with another guy because there's no other explanation, right? Well, the only explanation is Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, for he will save his people from their sins. But, of course, they were thinking there's something suspect. How about Ruth? Ruth is exalted as a woman of virtue. But Ruth was a Moabite. And as a Moabitess, to use that more correctly, she was supposed to be cast out of the temple for 10 generations. And yet here, a Moabitess is in the line of Christ. Beautiful connection. There is no one beyond God's saving grace. And as I get into the next, we have reference to the wife of Uriah. No mention here, Bathsheba's name is not given, but that's who we're talking about. And that is, again, some sort of a negative context for David, that period of his life when he falls to the temptation of his gut or sensual desires. And by the way, he wasn't a teenager, David wasn't. He wasn't a college student. And I know at that age, your hormones are running wild. You need to just yield yourself to the Spirit of God for that self-control. But we're talking about a 50-year-old man here who doesn't go to war. He should have been going to war, but instead he stays around, looks over the top of his roof, which is higher than everyone else, and sees this beautiful woman bathing. Some suspect, what is she doing bathing on top of her roof? Was she doing that because she was trying to attract attention? Well, you can try to figure that one out. I don't think so. But then again, she doesn't turn David down, but then do you turn a king down if he says, come to my bedchambers? There's no account of her saying, no, I can't do that. David ends up breaking all the Ten Commandments in his sin with Bathsheba, killing Uriah, all these things. It's just a disgrace. And yet, who does God choose to be in his line, the line of Christ? Bathsheba. Jesus Christ welcomes the outcast. And then finally, we have reference to Mary. And again, as I said to you, she has this, there's this suspicion, because later on in Jesus' public ministry, the leaders say, aren't you that illegitimate child? And so there's always this cloud of doubt. Jesus Christ welcomes the outcast. I want you to know this, because I want to ask you the question, what criteria do you use to judge character? I say this in a sense that we could be, like many others in the United States of America, all squeaky clean as church. And if someone walks in here and they have any form of body piercings, tattoos, or a variety of color of hair, then we're not going to receive them. Shame on us. Because Jesus Christ welcomes the outcast. We should bathe those people with love, as we should to one another. But we must go out of our way to welcome those that are struggling, because that is whom Christ died for. And by the way, we are that person, but by God's grace. Stop thinking so highly of yourself and embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, and He is the one that redeemed you if you have embraced Him. How do you judge criteria? Is it just external? Because last time I checked, He's looking at the heart. Is anyone worthy of the gospel based on his own merit? The answer to that is N-O. No, not a chance. Getting a little bit more personal, we've already had a couple occasions where we've been tested as a church body. We've had a couple different times when someone from the community has come in. I have been very pleased to observe your response. One guy came when I was on the urban mission team. This is about a year ago. I just heard about your response. There was one gentleman who came who is now in Minneapolis at a drug rehab center. Some of you identified that, you embraced and loved and pushed them in the right direction. We need to be that type of a church. And I would encourage you also, as you consider the outcast, this next one is a reference and application that Jesus offers salvation to all peoples. Because as you look at these ladies, you've got two Canaanite women, one Hittite, and you have one Moabitess. What does that tell you? Jesus has a heartbeat for the nations. So we should not view others as, I am better than you because I am this way. Do I trust God's sovereign plan and salvation? His plan is to reap the harvest of the nations, not just your ethnic group. Next one. Am I selective in my own Christian witness? I mean, come on, be honest. If you're in an airport, which of course that's on my mind right now, do you get to the other side of the terminal when you see a certain clientele coming your way? I don't want confrontation. Or are you willing to just live the gospel in the context you find yourself in? Or are you being selective? Do I struggle with racism? Ooh. Come on now. Do you struggle with racism? If you say no, you're lying to yourself. The Jews struggled big time with this. This is attested all throughout the book of Acts. I'm suggesting that all of us struggle with this sin. And what we need to do is say, Lord, forgive me. Help me to be willing to share your good news to all the nations for your glory. And what action steps can I take this week to reach out to someone of a different ethnic background? In Greenville? Yeah, in Greenville. In Powdersville? Absolutely in Powdersville. Anderson? Yep, applies to you as well, and you know it, don't you? What are you going to do
with the truth of Matthew 1 in these genealogies. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Trust him. Jesus Christ welcomes the outcast. You must humble yourself and realize he welcomed you. You must welcome others. Jesus Christ offers salvation to all peoples. Are you willing to share the gospel? Get over your racisms by the grace of God and proclaim the truth of God's love. Let's pray together.